We've got two things that I'd like to touch on today. The first one is the one I started yesterday, and we shall continue that. I want to spend a little bit of time, and this is one that I did add, as I told you, on the concept of the Holy Scriptures and how I believe that the concept that the Holy Scriptures have the authority, are infallible and sufficient, is a key building block to the concept of the fundamentals of Christianity. We started some of these slides, and in the interest of time, I'm just going to scroll them up there and not use the floating in or whatever they call it until I get to stuff we haven't yet covered. But this, I believe, is a new kind of unbelief, as I said yesterday. An unbelief that either states or by its actions implies that the Scriptures either aren't sufficient and we need something additional, or they're not infallible and therefore we can adjust them. The Latin term for the sufficiency of Scriptures or relying on Scriptures solely was sola scriptura, which literally means Scriptures alone. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it's where Peter says, "We are given all things that pertain to life and godliness." And I think we have to be understanding that life there is spiritual life. The Bible doesn't give us instructions in some of the details of our secular lives, but certainly in our spiritual lives. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 are the classic passages that tell us not to add to nor subtract. I had someone yesterday ask me, and I don't see them here right now, which is okay, ask me to spend some time on the sufficiency of Scriptures. And when I asked them in more detail, they said, "Well, people aren't going to have too much to say about the inspiration and the authority and the infallibility, but they may have quite a bit to say about the sufficiency." But as I thought about that last night, in all due respect, it seems to me like you can't take one without the other. If you believe the Scriptures are inspired, if you believe they are infallible, they say they are sufficient. Therefore, if you believe they're infallible and inspired, and they say they're sufficient, then they must be sufficient. So I'm not sure that you could really separate those. There are a lot of religious organizations that do take the position that Scriptures aren't enough, and therefore you come up with either additional books or periodic issuances from their church organizations that either define or further scope out various aspects of the Scripture. But I think in the form it was given, the Scriptures tell us that they are sufficient, and we can find everything in them that we need for life and godliness. Now, having said that, we need to understand that the Scriptures are given to us in two forms. In the sense that I believe the Scriptures give us precepts and the Scriptures give us principles. A precept, as I'm using the word, would be a specific commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a precept. And you can agree with it, disagree with it, do it or not do it, but it's pretty clear to see what that means. Don't do it. Thou shalt not steal. That's a precept. On the other hand, sometimes Scriptures give us principles. Do good unto all men. Well, what does that mean? Well, you have to use some good judgment in terms of what doing good is, but that is a principle that guides us. There's not a verse, for instance, in the Bible that tells us necessarily, specifically, that it's wrong to take cocaine. But we are taught the principle that the body is the temple of God and we're to take care of it. So we have both precepts and principles, but I think if we take both of those and apply them in a godly manner, we're going to have all things that we need, and the Scriptures truly are sufficient. Before I go on to three common errors that are made, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment on the sufficiency of Scriptures? I don't know if I've covered that to everyone's satisfaction, but to me, if you accept the Bible is infallible, then you have to accept it as sufficient because it says it's sufficient. Ron.
Drugs aren't in the Bible, perhaps.
Sure. And that's where I think we have to rely on the principles God has given us. And the principle it is, we're to take care of our bodies and not harm our bodies. And drugs certainly. And we're to be in control. There's the element of being in control. I will say, however, that we have to be careful, in my humble opinion, and not be overly selective in things that we apply those principles to. For instance, I've heard all of my life the principle of the body is the temple of God is a reason Christians shouldn't smoke. I agree with that. But there's a lot of things that probably Christians do that are just as harmful to their body as smoking, and we don't talk about them for somewhat obvious reasons. I'm not saying they're good reasons. The Bible, I'm in it. I might as well keep going. The Bible speaks about gluttony. And I think gluttony is a sin. Every bit as much as some of these other things. And that doesn't mean that we should justify the other things, but it wouldn't hurt to look in a mirror and or two. And I'm done. You get the point. We can be selective, and we don't want to be selective because we might have to answer for some of that selectivity. Doug.
It's also a popular thing that I hear in talking specifically with a couple of types of beliefs that when you bring something up from the Bible that they don't like, they just dismiss it as a mistranslation. It's like an automatic response. If it doesn't agree with what they think, it must be wrong.
Yeah. When you bring up something oftentimes that people don't agree with, it's either a mistranslation or it's a cultural deviation. And I can't remember if it was these 2 weeks or another study. It was at Eminence. Someone dealt with cultural deviations and stuff. And there are some of that, but we've got to be careful. And Dennis Shear made a good comment Sunday that I happen to hear him make. We've got to be careful, and I'm going to paraphrase it, and I hope I do it justice. We've got to be careful that we don't go to the Bible with our minds made up and then look for verses that substantiate what we've already decided versus going to the Bible to find out how we ought to really live. I think that's a fair paraphrase, not as eloquent as he did it. Lee?
We didn't specify what kind, and we let people come to the meetings that with whatever addictions they wanted to cover. And the greatest problem that people came to scared the addiction because they thought we were going to have sex problems and everything else. But it's foolish. These were the problems that by far way.
Okay, thank you. Adeline?
I think that one of the reasons we hear so little about the lesson we have on fasting the other day, it's a lot more fun to eat than it is to fast.
Yeah, the humanness in us makes eating more pleasurable than fasting. But fasting is a good thing to do, I think, but the purpose of fasting is not to lose weight. The purpose of fasting is to focus. But I think there is an issue of self-discipline that the Lord gives us that ought to pervade all of our lives, including eating.
But you also have the opposite of gluttony, too, working in there with the fasting. Even though it isn't the main reason you would fast.
Okay. Was that your hand on the ring? How specific are the scriptures in outlining how or when we should perform our worship services? If I understand your question, I would answer that they are extremely specific in that we are to meet upon the first day of the week, and there are specific things we are to do on that meeting on the first day of the week. Above and beyond then, I believe is at the discretion of each local congregation and the eldership as to what they think is best in terms of feeding the flock. There is not a passage that says a congregation has to meet on Wednesday night or Thursday night. Having said that, however, once a congregation makes a decision to meet on Sunday night or Wednesday night or whatever, we're part of that congregation, and as support of that congregation, I think we ought to be there every time we possibly can. And I don't know if this is what you're referring to, but some people will say, well, the Bible only tells me to be there on the first day of the week, so I don't intend to go any other time. Well, you can take that position, and then you and the Lord can discuss it at the end. But I really didn't mean that to be facetious at all. You can discuss it at the end, but it's, and I've used this illustration before, when the boys were young, we would discuss where we're going on vacation. And I would let everybody vote, and then I'd decide where we're going. But once we decided as a family, we all got in the car and went, even if it wasn't our preference. And I think that's similar on the worship service. Once the family, the congregation decides, for instance, you want to have a Wednesday night meeting, then as part of the family, I'm going to be there. Because that's what family members support family members. And to me, it's problematic as to why someone wouldn't do that. Now, I don't know if that was your question, but that's my answer. Ken. Well, the comment on taking communion on Sunday evening, I have absolutely no problem with people with the taking of communion on Sunday evening if the congregation decides that's when you want to have communion. The Bible says do it on the first day of the week. I do find it more problematic when congregations have multiple communions during the day, because to me the communion is partially, if not largely, the family communing together. And I don't know how you really do that in installment plans. And I have been part of a congregation that for a period of time did do a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening communion. And as I recall, we kind of regretted having initiated that about as quickly as we initiated it. But it's like a lot of things. It takes a while to get rid of it. And there may be congregations here that do that, and I'm not condemning you. I am expressing my view on it, however. I don't know where this came from, but I guess I'll ride this horse for just a little bit more. John?
You spoke of the body in the temple and you should not do anything to harm it. What should we go from there with piercings and tattoos and such?
We just blew through fundamentals. But I will make a comment. I would not recommend anybody get those. But I'm not going to condemn anyone who has them. I think there in the Old Testament there were actually piercings that God instructed, the piercing through the earlobe of a slave and so forth. It's not a piercing, but circumcision is certainly a cutting of the flesh. So I don't view that as automatically a sin. Tattoos, I don't recommend them, and a tattoo could be wrong if, one, it's done by rebellion, two, the tattoo itself is immodest, and I've not met very many people that have them that wish they hadn't, but they don't come off very good, and if you try to take them off, it leaves a mark almost as bad or worse than the tattoo. But I know a lot of good brothers that have tattoos, and we got one right up here that's got a lot of them, and he's my brother every bit as much as anybody else, and I hope you don't mind me saying that. I'll be right at you, Butch. But I just think they're unwise for obvious reasons in my mind, but I don't wholesalely condemn them. And I would rather my children have tattoos and be in the church than not have tattoos and not be in the church. Butch? Now, Now, for the sake of the tape, and so that you don't all come to me with this passage after class, there is a passage or two in the Old Testament that warns us against making markings on our bodies, and I believe the NIV even translates one of those passages tattoos. But my understanding of those passages is those were rites or rituals that were in conjunction with pagan death worship and so forth. So I personally think that was probably more of a restriction against a pagan principle than it was the actual marking on the body. That's my opinion. Doug, and then I'm going to move.
I often ask a person, what's the purpose? Why are you trying to do this? Often it's either some sort of pride or some sort of attempt to draw attention to themselves, both of which are not good.
Okay. Okay, three errors that are common in the area of scriptures. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly because I think you're familiar with them. One is the belief that the 66 books do not contain the whole revelation of God's Word, which then requires you to seek the rest of the revelation, which could take the form of a book or a vision or a papal bull or about any form you want it to take. I think you're aware that the Catholic Bible has some books from the Apocrypha in it that we don't consider to be inspired. One of the errors is that the common person cannot understand the Word of God. You people just aren't smart enough to understand the Word of God, so you've got to have somebody to tell you what it says. Well, that's an excellent segue into the clergy system. It's exactly what it is. If I could be so foolish as to convince you need me to understand the Word of God, I've become pretty valuable. That's hogwash. People figured out how to be saved from the Word of God before concordances, Thayer's, Strong's, Zur's, PowerPoint, the whole bit. And those are wonderful tools, but you don't have to have them. The beauty of the scriptures is it's so simple, anybody can understand how to be saved, and nobody's going to ever mine all the gems out of it. And that's a wonderful statement. A third area is the canonical scripture was never intended to be God's final word. So then you have continual revelations of different sorts. And that obviously leads to a very ecumenical approach to the Holy Scriptures. What these three errors do is they destroy the foundation upon which you can build your faith, because the foundation either is not complete or it's constantly moving. And a foundation that's not complete or constantly moving is no longer a foundation. The beauty of Christianity, and a fundamental of Christianity, is that we have an absolute foundation upon which to build, and it's right here. My dad and I might understand a verse differently, but the verse says the same in his generation than it says in my generation. Just a comment on inspiration. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, there's an interesting verse that is not always used in reference to inspiration, but I think it betrays all three aspects of inspiration. So I put it up here as an example. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter is talking, and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." What I like about that verse is I think it has all three aspects of the inspirational process. First of all, the Holy Spirit spoke. The Holy Spirit was the ultimate source. Secondly, the mouth of David was the medium through which the Holy Spirit spoke. And the final result was Scripture. And that's a pretty good outline for inspiration. The Holy Spirit speaking to and through an inspired individual who then disseminates it, resulting in Scripture. And I like that verse because it's got all three of those connotations in it. What is Scripture? An interesting passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Usually, or often in the New Testament, when the word Scripture is used, it's in reference to the Old Testament, because they did not have the New Testament written quite like we do. But there's an interesting passage in 1 Timothy 5:18 where Paul quotes from the Old Testament when he says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn," but then he quotes from what later was written down as the New Testament in Luke chapter 10, verse 7 when he says the labor is worthy of his reward. Now, I don't know that the Gospel of Luke was written down at the time Paul stated this to Timothy. If I had to guess, it probably wasn't. However, it was probably in some oral form or in some smaller written form that might have been passed around. Point being, I believe we've got a reference here in 1 Timothy 5:8 to Scripture that seems to me to obviously include not simply the Old Testament, but also at least a portion of the New Testament. And that's the way I'm using the term Scripture. The result of a loose view of Scripture. Well, this list could go on forever, but I've listed three, I think. It prompts human wisdom. If I don't believe this is the unalterable, complete foundation upon which to build my spiritual life, then I've got an open gate to introduce human wisdom. And that's probably the last thing I need. It prompts ecumenical oblivion. By that I mean, if this is not our absolute, then we can bend it, we can twist it, and pretty soon we can just blend in with whatever our surroundings are. And that's what I mean by ecumenical oblivion. And we've seen it. Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Charismatics, all as if they're one. And they aren't. They aren't. And it provides the thought of not of having, I should, it removes, pardon me, it removes the thought of having to make choices. If this is not absolute, then I can get around many of the hard choices that I would otherwise have to make. Because if it's not absolute, where am I going to bend it? I'm going to bend it where it's the most annoying to me. I'm going to bend it in areas that I want to bend it. And I'm afraid that's exactly what we see in far, far too many cases. Okay. Anybody else want to have a comment or a question on the concept of the sufficiency, infallibility, authority of Scriptures before I move to my second segment this afternoon? Janice. I think the Scriptures are silent in some areas because God has given us some discretion to use our own judgment. But I think just because the Scripture is silent, if He's already told us how to do it, then that silence doesn't open up the floodgates to do other things. For instance, He's told us how to do the communion. So He doesn't have to tell us all the ways not to do it. So sometimes His silence is allowed simply because He's already told us how to do it. But there are areas where he's given us some discretion. The hour of the day that we have communion, to me, that's a discretion. That it's on the first day of the week, that's not a discretion. Okay? And most of us have it of a morning service, I would guess, because that's convenient, traditional. It's absolutely fine. Absolutely fine. But if a congregation wanted to have communion at 4 in the afternoon, I wouldn't. I'd have no scriptural reason for objecting to it. Anybody else? Bill.
We don't have to have a thus saith the Lord or thou shalt or thou shalt not.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Okay. I want to move and spend a little bit of time. I was asked to comment on Christian love, and I do want to spend some time on this. Dave Evans gave a very nice little talk at Eminence this summer on part of what I'm talking about. But I've listed three different Greek concepts for love, and I think you all have studied this enough to know that there is multiple words in the Greek for love. Eros, which is primarily physical attraction, a sensual love, a sensual attraction, absolutely nothing wrong with it. God put that in us. We need to control it, but there's nothing wrong with it. Philia, which is a warm and personal attachment and affection. a love of feelings like we might have for our parents, for our sisters, for our brothers. But then there is agape love, which is the ultimate spiritual love, the godly love. It's a love of the will, and I want to emphasize that. The love that God's talking to us about is a love of the will. Therefore, we can decide that we're going to love. That's why he's able to say, I want you to agape your enemies. You don't agape or love your enemies because you have a warm personal attachment or a physical attraction to them. You agape your enemies because you've decided, because God has told you to, that you need to. But that love is seeking the highest good for another. Wanting, I see a typo there, wanting their best and doing what we can to help them reach their best. Therefore, I am to love my enemies. How do I do that? I want what's best for them. What's best for them? I want them to have the Lord. He doesn't tell me I have to like them. Now, that would be good if I could do it, but there may be situations where I just couldn't. But I can still love them. And that's the love that we're going to be talking about under the heading of Christian love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and if you care to turn there, we'll spend the rest of my class there. So you don't have to turn there, but you won't have to be floating around. You're familiar with it, but Paul gives us a beautiful 15 brushstroke mosaic on what Christian love is. But before I get to that, in verses 4 through 7, we need to look at verse 3. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And that's what I'm calling Pauline math, or the Pauline formula. Anything minus love equals nothing. Now, the anything might be something good to do, and it might benefit people, but if I do anything without love being my motivation, then it doesn't profit me anything. Okay? Anything minus love equals nothing. And now what I'd like to do is enter into verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and we'll have to do this rather quickly, and take a look at the 15 brushstrokes, the mosaic that Paul paints here for Christian love. There's 15 of them. There's long-suffering, being kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself up, is not puffed up, is not unseemly, seeketh not her own, not easily provoked. We're going to go back through each one of these, so. But of course, if you want to copy them down, just turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't know of a more concise description of Christian love in the Bible than Paul gives us in these few verses. Now we will go back. And I'm taking these from the King James. The NIV will use slightly different words. I wouldn't be surprised if the NIV doesn't use patience for this first one, which is an absolute appropriate connotation. We have in the English language a term called short-tempered. And probably we've got some people here who are short-tempered. Well, we don't use this English word, but a good word here would be long-tempered. Suffering long or patient is someone who is long-tempered. Stays a long way away from getting heated and irritated. Christendom once said of this word, and I thought this was good, this word is used of the man who is wronged and has it in his ability to get even, but doesn't. And I think that's crucial. If you or I are wronged and we don't strike out because we don't have the capability to strike out, there's not a lot of virtue in that. The illustration I made with the young people is that if I'm walking down the streets of Kansas City and one of the Kansas City Chief defensive linemen who weighs 340 pounds comes up and flattens me, and I come up to my senses and stand up and I decide not to whoop him, that is not long-suffering. That is smart. Because I don't have the capacity to do it. It's when I would have the capacity to do it, but choose because of my godly endeavors not to do it. And I made this statement sometime, I think, this week. You can tell a lot about a person by what they do to people that can do them absolutely no good. Well, this would be, you can tell a lot about a person by the way he treats people who are weaker than he is, maybe in some form. I think that's the thought. That's the thought. We do this with our children. What mother here hasn't gone in trying to teach their daughter how to bake and had flour all over the place, and it takes 2 hours to do what ought to take 30 minutes to do? Why do you do that? Because you're long-suffering. Or a dad teaching his son how to change oil. Same scenario. A lot of us don't change our own oil anymore, but you get the point. Kind. This carries the idea of being helpful. And I particularly like the description, being free of petty criticisms. Oh, how the family of God would probably blossom further if we could get free of petty criticisms. And I've sometimes wondered why we enjoy criticizing so much. And I don't know that I've got the whole answer, but I think one of the reasons is when we pull other people down, we feel like that extols us up. What we ought to do is not pull other people down, but just do what we need to rise ourselves up. But we are such a comparative group. And petty criticism, maybe that gets into gossip. But a kind person, as this word engenders, is one who has a positive spirit, an encourager. Everybody in my hearing voice right now thrives on encouragement. It may embarrass you, but you love it. It may embarrass you. Nothing probably makes me more uncomfortable than someone giving me a compliment, unless it's somebody not giving me one. And that's a paradox. I don't want it, but I sure enjoy it when I get it, even though it embarrasses me. Well, we don't want to get into flattery, but there is a real building up process here that can be very, very strengthening for the body. And I think that's what he's describing here. It's the same word that we find in Matthew chapter 11. You remember when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's this idea of a positive pleasantness that someone has. It does not indicate tolerance of sin, but it does indicate a kindness in the reproof of sin when that's necessary. Envieth not. The word here is zelu, and it carries both somewhat the sense of envy and jealousy. But I think there is a lot of overlap between those, but there is some subtle difference. Envy tends to want to have what other people have. If I envy something Dennis has, I'm implying I wish I had it. Whereas jealousy sometimes carries with it the thought of keeping what we already have. And let me use a personal example. When I was dating my wife, if she would pay attention to some other boy, I might get envious because I wanted to get her. But now once we became married, I would tend to be jealous because I wanted to keep what I then had. Now there's some subtlety in the differences there, and this word carries both of those ideas. But I do believe there is some difference, and love doesn't have these kinds of feelings. As the family, as we love one another, we shouldn't have those types of feelings. Bondeth not itself up. It carries the concept of to act or play the braggart. Nobody enjoys being around someone who's bragging. You don't, I don't. So you can rest assured other people don't enjoy being around us when we're doing it. But that's what bonding itself up is. But it tends to carry specifically a pointed idea about academic or intellectual pride. And I hit this pretty hard with the younger class this morning because they may be a tad more susceptible to it. Some of you are extremely gifted intellectually. Most of you are extremely gifted intellectually. You learn fast. You excel. That's fine. But don't ever let that become a source of pride. Because if you have a good intellect, and many of you do, it's a gift from God. Maybe some of you are good looking. If you are, fine. That's a gift from God. If you're not good looking, that may even be a bigger gift from God, because it removes a lot of problems. That's another subject. But this pride in intellect, I always remember the man who said, it took me 20 years to get my education and 20 years to get over it. And there is a lot of truth to that. And we see people that rise high. The higher one gets on the educational ladder, the greater the tendency is to push down and away those who haven't climbed with you. And that is the ultimate of a fool. How many brilliant Bible scholars we have in the church that probably never even made it through high school? How many? I don't want to see a show of hands. But it's common. Common. Is not puffed up, carries the idea of arrogance. It's from the word that means to blow, like a blowfish. This vaunted up and puffed up are very, very similar. Bragging is what we do. Arrogant is what we are. So arrogant people tend to brag. But this not puffed up is more of an internal rather than an external approach. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. But the removal of arrogance and pride is absolutely essential before you start ministering to other people regarding the word. Does not behave itself unseemingly or unbecomingly. Is not outwardly unbecoming is the thought. It's similar to what we have in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where it implies restore such a one in the spirit of meekness with some tact. And I want to make a couple of comments on this, but let me read this quote first. Love has an instinctive power of self-adjustment to each situation. Love does not say that the ends justifies the means, but since the end is love, the means should also be loving. In other words, we need to have love as our ultimate goal, but we need to go about it in a loving way. And this is something that may be a great temptation for those of you who know the Bible the best. When we're talking to people, sometimes we know the scriptures well enough that when they say something, we not only know it's wrong, we know exactly the verse to go to show it. And we can't wait for them to quit talking so we can just nail them to the wall. The problem with that is you never convert anybody to the Lord by nailing them to the wall. You convert them by showing them in love. Truth and love go together. And this may be a greater temptation for those who are even the best of Bible students. Those who aren't good Bible students can't nail people to the wall. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. Does not seek her own. This is the me first attitude. You know, little kids, when they have a birthday party or get together, there's that anxiousness to be first. And we think it's kind of cute. And it is. The problem is it doesn't always quit when they become adults. As adults, we don't run around saying me first, but we act that. This is a reminder for me, because I wanted to make this point. I'm embarrassed to tell you how old I was before I realized my mother's favorite piece of the chicken wasn't the neck or the back. Because that's what she'd always take. I don't even know if you get necks and backs anymore, but this is back when you had to cut the chicken up yourself. And she'd leave the good pieces for us. Well, her favorite piece of the chicken wasn't the neck and it wasn't the back. What she was doing was not seeking her own. And there's not a mother here today that hasn't done either that or something comparable time and time and time again. Love does that. Love is not selfish. It's not easily provoked. It comes from two words. One word meaning amiss, the other word meaning sharpen. It literally means to sharpen amiss. It carries with it the idea of bitterness. It can be through lack of control of the tongue, but love doesn't become bitter. Doesn't become sharp. Love, when in the presence of rudeness, is not affected. And that is hard, isn't it? None of us like to be treated rudely, but love is not easily provoked, and that includes the line at the bank. God forbid if you go to the grocery store. That turns these wonderful women into things that we don't even want to talk about. God forbid if you try to get in line in front of them. And I enjoy going to the grocery store. I don't buy a lot. I just like to look at stuff. But different people don't browse the way I do. It's not easily provoked. And there's a little bit of humor in that, but someone who is not easily provoked is going to stick out. And that may be a wonderful way for you and I to let our light shine. You know, next time you ladies go to the grocery store, let someone go in front of you. Now, they'll probably pass out. But revive them and tell them you're a Christian. Thinketh no evil. This is an accountant's term. Love does not place in a permanent ledger the wrongs done against it. The mind is not a depository for unexpressed resentment. Whoops, I wasn't quite done with that one. This is the idea of not seeking to get even. The idea of leaving vengeance, if it's appropriate, to the Lord and not to us. Rejoices not in iniquity. Finds no pleasure or sympathy in wrongdoing. Romans chapter 1, verse 32, I think probably almost bespeaks the devolution of man. You know, sometimes we talk about evolution, and I think Mike's talked to the young people in his class some about evolution. I suspect rather than man evolving, man is devolving. I suspect that we're not as smart as we used to be. We know more, but we're not as smart. We're not as healthy. We're not as big. We're not as strong. Love doesn't rejoice in the sinking of man. Vicarious iniquity. Our whole entertainment industry, large portions of it are centered around the assumption, and it's true, that people will vicariously pay to watch and read things that they might not do themselves. That's rejoicing in iniquity. Even Christians sometimes might rejoice in watching a movie or reading a book about adultery. They might never think of doing it themselves, but what are they doing? They're getting pleasure out of sin. Rejoicing in iniquity. Love rather rejoices in the truth, because love and truth are essential twins. Proverbs 27:6 refers to that. Do we love enough to be truthful? And this is a delicate thing, but if you've got a brother or sister in the Lord or a friend who loves you enough to be honest with you when you need to be told something, you keep them, because they are an absolute jewel. Most people aren't going to do that. Now, this is a balancing act between love and tact. You know, guys, your wife comes out and says, "How do I look?" You use your own best judgment. Don't lie. Don't be dumb. And tell me how it goes. The last four, and I'll go through these pretty quickly so that you can have time for any questions or comments, are the four all things. We've got bear all things, hopes all things, make sure I got these right, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The concept of bearing all things comes from the Greek word stego, which means covering over so as to protect and shield. It does not carry the concept of being gullible. It does, however, carry the concept that it withstands blows that are waged against it by unloving people. And it seems to me like, maybe to illustrate this, if we would just kind of, for just a second, think of these three questions. You've done something for someone else, but that person doesn't say thank you and isn't grateful at all. Are you hurt? Well, you may be, but love bears all things, so it keeps doing it, even when it's not thanked. You share a confidence or a secret with somebody, and they don't keep the confidence. You bear that. It hurts, but you bear it. Now, you might not go back and share a confidence with that person, but you don't strike out against them. I think that's in this concept of bearing all things. You go out of your way to help somebody when they're ill. Then you get sick and they're nowhere to be found. Is that fair? Absolutely not. But love bears those kinds of inadequacies, those kinds of unfairnesses. Spurgeon once says, "Our shortcomings are the black velvet on which the diamond of Christian love glitters all the more brightly." And we need to keep that in mind. When we're surrounded by things that aren't loving, that can make our display of Christian love shine all the more brighter. Love believes all things, not gullible, not undiscerning. Rather, it carries the idea of giving people the benefit of the doubt. I remember when I was growing up, and I won't mention his name, although I suspect he's dead, back in Indiana, there was a man who had problems with alcohol. And it seems to me as a young boy, every 6 months, he'd come forward and confess that he had slipped. Well, now as I look back on it, if he was sincere in that, I think God forgave him every single time he came forward. But I can remember as a young boy, some of the members kind of shaking their head and saying, "Well, he'll be back here doing this again." Well, maybe they were right, maybe they were wrong, but they weren't giving him the benefit of the doubt. And I don't think that's something we want to enter into. Nothing destroys love any quicker than suspicion. Because love has to trust. And this is so true in a marriage. That's not my topic this time, but you know, the classic example of a man who was so suspicious of his wife that he would take an odometer reading at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, and she had to account for every mile. Well, you know that marriage probably didn't last. Suspicion absolutely destroys love, whether it's a marriage, in the church, whatever. Next to the last, love hopes all things. I think this is extremely comforting to those who are parents who have children, maybe, who aren't in the Lord or doing what you would like for them to do. My understanding of this concept is that love never gives up hope. Love knows God's power, therefore it never gives up hope. Love never feels there is not hope. And I use this with parents a lot. If your children aren't doing what you know they ought to be doing, do not give up hope, because that's part of love. Keep praying for them. Maybe that's all you can do, but that's a whale of a lot. Don't ever give up hope. You're married to someone that's not in the church, don't ever give up hope. And I suspect that's why in the very next verse, verse 8, Paul, after he gives us this 15-point mosaic, says, love never fails. It just never quits. It just keeps on going. And finally, love endures all things. Does not mean that as Christians we're to be walked all over. It carries more the idea of we as Christians being stout soldiers, because God never fails. And love never fails. Love is, in essence, persistent. And it just keeps dogging it. There are several couples here, I would venture to say, that are married because one of the two just kept going after it. Was persistent. Didn't give up. And you're probably glad you didn't. I hope you're glad you didn't. I hope you're glad you didn't. Okay. That's the 15 brushstroke mosaic that I wanted to go through. Now let me pause. I know that was somewhat of a monologue, but I wasn't going to get from A to Q without that being that. And see if anybody has a comment or a question on any of that that we covered or this topic in general. Long-suffering, kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself up, is not puffed up, is not unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If I can do that, then I've taken a quantum leap from where I've been. But there's not any of those that are easy, and there's a whole bunch of them that are hard. Anybody have a comment or a question? Okay. I want to close by telling you a little story that I don't know this man personally. I found this in the Mission Messenger as I was thumbing through back in the early 70s. man by the name of Robert Conrad, and I don't know Robert Conrad, never met him, don't know if he's still alive, but he apparently was a preacher of some sort in Missouri. And he was traveling with his wife one day across southern Missouri, and it came lunchtime, and they went into this little restaurant, like all the restaurants, no, not all, but many of the little town restaurants that we've all been in. There was two empty tables. Robert Conrad said he and his wife took one empty table, and soon after they sat down and placed their order, in came a lady with three teenage girls, looked like a mother and her three daughters. And they were sitting there after they had ordered and were waiting for their food, and he noticed that this woman was just loud and abrasive and obnoxious. I mean, you guys can think of someone like that, so just put their face in this story. And he began feeling sorry for these young girls. He said, who were very polite. And he said, how could such polite young girls have such a jerk as a mother? He just couldn't understand it. And finally, when the waitress came to bring he and his wife his food, he asked her, he said, what's wrong with that woman? How could she raise three well-behaved girls and be such a jerk or obnoxious? And the waitress just kind of smiled at him and said, well, those girls aren't her daughter. He said, those three girls go to the local high school here, and if at the end of the week they have any money left over from what they've been able to save, they go up to the rest home and take one of the people out of the rest home and bring them down here for lunch to give them a break. And she said, those three young girls brought this lady from the rest home who's got some mental deficiencies down here just to give her a break from the routine of the institutionalism. And as he concluded telling that story, Robert Conrad wrote, and I'll never forget it, he said, I've been a preacher of the gospel for decades. He said, I forgot how many sermons I've given on love. But I had to come to a little town in southern Missouri and have three teenage girls teach me what Christian love was all about. Now, as I flashed through those 15 points, I didn't show you anything you don't know, because I was supposed to talk about fundamentals. It's not many times knowing what to do that's our challenge. It's doing what we know we ought to do. You're dismissed.